So turn with me, if you have a Bible, to the passage that we read, Acts 22, verse 22, to Acts 23, verse 11. So it's not an uncommon kind of headline: abused toddler failed by the social services. Cancer patients on long waiting lists failed by the NHS. Illiterate school leavers failed by the government. And so we could go on. We've all encountered those kinds of statements. But in our passage this morning, we see the Apostle Paul claiming for himself three distinct identities. In this passage, he claims to be a Roman, he claims to be a Jew, and he claims to be a Pharisee. We see him claiming those distinct identities, but what we also see in this passage is all of those three constituencies that Paul felt part of to some degree, those constituencies which should have supported Paul and stood by Paul because he was one of them, we see all of them not doing that. We see all of them letting Paul down. In this passage, he's failed by the Romans, he's failed by the Jews, and he's failed by the Pharisees. So notice, first of all, then, he's failed by the Romans. So remember, he has been addressing this Jerusalem crowd while standing on the steps of the Roman barracks. And the crowd has been listening well. But then Paul says one thing which changes all of that. Indeed, he says one word, Luke indicates there at the beginning of verse 22, up to this word they listen to him. He says one word which changes all of that. And presumably the word which Luke means is that word, Gentiles. I will send you far away to the Gentiles. With Paul's uttering of that word, and not, of course, uttering it in the context of a curse or an insult, which his audience wouldn't have minded at all, but uttering it in the context of this heavenly commission. Go, Paul, to the Gentiles and tell them that God offers them salvation. With Paul's uttering of that word, Gentiles, in that context, well, the crowd just erupts, doesn't it? It descends into this frenzy of shouting and various intimidating gestures and all the rest of it. And so not for the first time then during this Jerusalem visit, and indeed not for the last time during this Jerusalem visit, Roman soldiers have to intervene for Paul's safety. But this time, notice that while the Roman soldiers rushing him into the barracks, while that does undoubtedly rescue Paul from the mob out there on the streets, notice that this time the intervention is hardly of a warm and friendly kind. This tribune, he's losing his patience with Paul. He just can't work Paul out, this enigmatic man who seems to leave chaos all around him whenever he opens his mouth, whenever he does anything. The tribune's losing patience with him, and so he doesn't sit Paul down inside those barracks, put the kettle on, and ply him with cups of tea. No, he stretches Paul out inside that barracks, pulls out a scourge, and prepares to ply blow after blow after blow to Paul's body. And don't confuse this, by the way, with that earlier experience of Paul's at the hands of the Philippian magistrates back in chapter 16, where he was beaten with rods. Listen to the New Testament commentator F.F. Bruce. He says, "The scourge was a fearful instrument of torture, consisting of leather thongs weighted with rough pieces of metal or bone and attached to a stout wooden handle. If a man did not actually die under the scourge, which frequently happened, he would certainly be crippled for life. Paul had been beaten with rods and had been sentenced to the disciplinary lash inflicted by Jewish authority, but neither of these penalties had the murderous quality of the scourge. And it's shocking then, on any grounds, what these Romans inside these barracks are about to do to Paul. Just in terms of basic human decency, you can't use torture as an investigative technique just because you've got this guy on your hands and you don't know what to make of him. It's unacceptable in any circumstances. But in Paul's case, as he's so quick to point out before any of these blows can land on his body, there's a very specific reason why this brutality by the Romans is outrageous. He is a Roman. In fact, it turns out he's more of a Roman than the man who's authorizing this flogging is. This tribune, he's a recent cash for honors kind of Roman citizen. As he confesses himself in verse 28, I bought this citizenship for a large sum. Paul, on the other hand, he's a lifelong, born and bred Roman citizen. He was someone they should have been plying with cups of tea and treating respectfully and providing with asylum. Just as Julian Assange, the founder of WikiLeaks, has been cooped up in that Ecuadorian embassy in London for the last 4 years, never setting foot outside its doors night or day because he's safe there and he can't be arrested there and he can't be extradited there. So these Roman barracks should have been the one place in Jerusalem where Paul was safe and untouchable. And yet it's there, in that building of all buildings, where his empire, the empire whose little diploma or passport he would have had somewhere on his person, where that empire had its headquarters. It's there on the most Roman piece of soil in that whole city. It's there of all places that Paul is forced to strip off and lie down and brace himself for the most intense kind of pain. He's failed by the Romans. But then notice, secondly, he's failed by the Jews. He's failed by the Jews. So as it's drawn to the attention then of the presiding centurion, this matter of Paul's Roman citizenship, and as he in turn draws the tribune's attention to Paul's Roman citizenship, the upshot is, of course, an 11th hour reprieve for Paul and great embarrassment and consternation for these Roman officials. And from that moment, while the tribune still wants to get to the bottom of why Paul is such a controversial figure, it's clear in verse 30 that he has changed his approach markedly. Instead of instigating torture, he now wants to initiate talks. Talks involving the Jewish authorities and Paul all in one room together, resolving the issues between them. And so as that meeting is convened, Paul is given the opportunity to speak first. And his opening word is significant there in verse 1 of chapter 23, brothers. Brothers, he says, and he repeats that form of address in verse 5. He's saying then at the outset, you men in this room are Jews, and I too am a Jew. There's this deep affinity, there's this strong ethnic bond between us. We're brothers, you're my people, he's saying. And so with that kind of opening to the speech, you would expect the atmosphere in the room to immediately thaw. Well, this man, he's one of us, he's our brother, you would expect them to say. You would expect that kind of spirit suddenly to prevail there in the council chamber. But instead, no sooner has that first sentence escaped his lips than his lips are suddenly stinging, and his lips are bleeding, and his lips are swelling up, because at the command of the high priest, one of the council members has smacked him in the face. It's a little confusing, isn't it, what happens after that. Paul initially condemns the action in the strongest possible terms as an act of hypocrisy. These men ostensibly convening to uphold and implement the law while in the very process utterly disregarding the law and resorting to physical assaults. But having then been rebuked for his damning words, he proceeds to retract them on the basis that he didn't realize it was the high priest who had instigated this assault. And in Paul's view then, the high priest is an authority figure. Not that authority figures, of course, are exempt from moral obligations and can just instigate physical assaults as they please, but they are exempt from being castigated by a subordinate like Paul. That seems to be what Paul is thinking here. And that's why he retracts his damning words. And Paul's remarkable deference then to authority here is a fascinating and instructive sub-theme in itself. But it mustn't allow us to overlook the main theme. And the main theme is then that here, Paul in this council chamber, he's a son of Abraham amongst fellow sons of Abraham. And he appeals to them on that basis. My brothers, he says, and he's entitled to expect on that basis sympathy and understanding and goodwill from them. But he gets no sympathy and no understanding and no goodwill. All he gets from these compatriots is a painful blow to the face. He's failed by the Jews. And then thirdly, notice, he's failed by the Pharisees. He's failed by the Pharisees. So after this business then of the assault and the condemnation of the assault and the withdrawal of the condemnation of the assault, what's this next thing now that Paul does? What's this cry, as Luke describes it in verse 6, all about? Well, I don't think Paul is playing some kind of clever game here. He's not just trying to set the cat amongst the pigeons and kind of plunge the whole meeting into utter chaos, which in fact is, of course, what happens. I don't think that's what Paul is aiming at here. What's going on, rather, is this. Paul suddenly looks around that room and realizes that there's a significant Sadducee contingent in that Sanhedrin, that Jewish council. Now, the Sadducees, they were a sect, if you like, a party, if you like, within the Jews, amongst the Jews, and they had a pretty deviant theology. I mean, that's clear, isn't it, from verse 8. They say there is no resurrection. Well, that's hardly a trifling matter that they're wrong on. I mean, this is an absolute fundamental of biblical revelation, belief in final bodily resurrection. And they deny that. And then their denial of angels and spirits is probably also a reference to the afterlife. They say there's no bodily resurrection, nor even is there any angelic or spiritual kind of existence beyond the grave. There's just nothing. That was their position. There's just nothing beyond death. And as Paul realizes then that there's this significant Sadducee contingent there in that Sanhedrin, he's struck by a sad irony. That here are all these Pharisees also making up the Sanhedrin. And of course the Pharisees, they are orthodox in their theology. They believe in bodily resurrection. They believe too, Luke says, in angels and spirits, probably meaning then that they believe that there is an angelic, a spiritual kind of existence between death and that final resurrection at the end of time. They are orthodox in their theology, and there they are, and they're happily sitting alongside these heretical Sadducees, with the Sadducees, so suspicious of Paul with the Sadducees, judging Paul. With the Sadducees, their brows furrowed and their lips pursed as they stare intimidatingly at Paul. And yet the reality is they have far more in common with Paul than they do with all those Sadducees. He's a Pharisee too, because he believes in the resurrection of the dead. And so they shouldn't have been aligning themselves with the Sadducees against Paul. They should have been aligning themselves with Paul against the Sadducees, those resurrection-denying apostates. That's the sentiment that lies behind Paul's cry. And of course, the Pharisees are galvanized by Paul's cry, and they do stick up for Paul in verse 9, but it's a bit late by this point, and it just leads then to chaos in the chamber. But they should never have been aligned with the Sadducees against Paul in the first place. They knew he believed in resurrection. That was his whole message, wasn't it? That the first fruits of that great final resurrection had already occurred in the empty tomb of Jesus Christ. They knew he was orthodox in his theology. They knew that in that fundamental sense of holding to the great biblical truth that one day the graves will be opened and the dead will rise, Paul was one of them. They knew that. And yet they hadn't been clear and incisive in owning Paul and defending Paul. They're slow off the mark. Their attitude to him had been barely distinguishable to that of the theologically perverse Sadducees. He's failed by the Pharisees. And so it's a sad passage that we're dealing with this morning. These three parties, the Romans, the Jews, the Pharisees, all failing their man, the Apostle Paul. It's a sad passage, except that there's one party that doesn't fail Paul. Because Paul has dealings in this passage not with three different parties, but with four different parties. Luke actually flags that up in a rather subtle way in this passage, applying to each of these parties a similar word. So notice in verse 25, we there have a Roman centurion in the ESV standing by, but it's really just the straightforward Greek word for standing. So we have the Roman centurion standing there with Paul. But then notice in verses 2 and 4 of chapter 23 that we have some Jews, these Sanhedrin council members, also standing. Now here again the ESV says standing by, and that is a very accurate translation here. So it's the same word as in verse 25, standing, but here there's a prefix that means alongside or by. So standing by. So we have this Roman standing. We have these Jews standing. Then you jump to verse 9, and we have the Pharisees standing. We have now in the ESV standing up, and again, that's a very good translation here. We have a different prefix. So the same basic word as in verse 25 of chapter 22, but now with the prefix up. So standing up. And then So we have this standing vocabulary for a Roman, for the Jews, for the Pharisees. But then we have one more occurrence, don't we, of standing vocabulary. And that's in verse 11. And here then Luke says that the Lord stood by Paul. And so I'm saying then that by using this same word with different prefixes, Luke is, I think, flagging up this fact that Paul has these interactions, these dealings with these four different parties. But of course, whereas then he's failed by the first three, failed by the Romans, failed by the Jews, failed by the Pharisees, he's not failed by this fourth stander. he's not failed by Jesus. In fact, even before we go any further, even just the form of the word that Luke uses here is suggestive. So again, it's that basic word standing, but here the prefix is over. Jesus stands over him. Fascinating word for Luke to use. And it's a word that Luke uses elsewhere in his writings, where a needy person is being healed, and the healer kind of adopts this strong, reassuring posture and stands over the person being healed. So just in the previous chapter, actually, in chapter 22 and verse 13, this is Paul recounting a time when he was needy. He was blind. He couldn't see anything. And this healer came along, didn't he? Ananias. And we read in verse 13 that he came to me and standing by me, ESV, but it's again literally standing over me, he said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. Or you have it back in Luke 4, verse 39. And Paul's mother-in-law is sick with a fever. And the healer, of course, in that instance is Jesus. And Jesus comes and stands over her, again adopting this strong, reassuring posture. And here now then, Paul, of course, isn't ill, here in chapter 23, verse 11. But he is needy. He's dejected. He's downcast. He's been failed by all these groups who should have been supporting him and owning him and helping him. And he's dejected and downcast. And here then Jesus comes and adopts this same strong, reassuring posture of Ananias and of Jesus himself back in Luke 4:39. He stands over Paul. Jesus doesn't fail him. Jesus doesn't let him down. And perhaps this morning you're a believer then. And you just need to be reminded of that most basic point. Jesus never fails his people. Perhaps you've been badly let down recently. Perhaps by parents. Perhaps by a spouse. Perhaps by a fiancé. Perhaps by friends. Perhaps by a church, and you're raw, and you're hurting. Well, you need to know this morning that your Lord Jesus never lets his people down. The Lord Jesus never fails his people. He hasn't failed you, and nor is he going to. He hasn't sided with those who have recently treated you so disloyally. He remains for you, with you, near you, your faithful friend, your devoted elder brother. There will never be a headline that reads, Newcastle Christian failed by his Lord and Saviour. But perhaps then, just as we close, we can go even further here with verse 11. And say that not only does it convey this basic point that Jesus doesn't fail Paul here, and he doesn't fail his people ever, but perhaps we can add colour to that statement, and we can add definition to that statement. And from the details of verse 11 then, we can say three more specific things. Number one, he understands his people. Not only does he never fail his people, he understands his people's weakness. He understands his people's weakness. Because perhaps this is just incidental, perhaps you'll conclude I'm reading things into this text, but I have a feeling it may well be significant that the visit, the encouraging, comforting visit here from the Lord Jesus takes place in the night time. The following night, the Lord stood over him. We certainly have biblical warrant, don't we, for saying that nighttime is often the time when the saints are most troubled. You find that in the Psalms. We sang Psalm 77, and there, all those questions, has God stopped being kind? Has his compassion failed forever? Those questions come to the psalmist in the night, he says. Psalm 6, similarly, his pillow is soaked with tears as he lies on his bed at night, troubled and exercised. And isn't that true to human experience? Haven't we all experienced that? That it's often in the middle of the night that the most troubling and perplexing questions come to us and eat away at us. And the Lord Jesus then, wonderfully, he isn't insensitive to that. He knows that. He understands that. He understands that the one moment when Paul is going to be most vulnerable to feeling sad and downcast is going to be in the night, and it's then that he comes and stands over his servant. Isn't that wonderful that the Lord Jesus understands his people's weaknesses to that level of detail? This one who is reigning over the universe, who keeps the planets in their orbit, surely he's got bigger things on his mind than when his people's most vulnerable moments are. But no, he understands. Perhaps you've experienced this at a human level. Perhaps there's someone who always phones you or sends you a card on a particular date in the year. And it's because that date is significant to you. A loved one, perhaps, died on that date. It's the anniversary. And this person who phones you, who writes to you, they understand that that day is a difficult day for you. That day of all days, you're most vulnerable to sadness. And you'd have thought, well, Jesus isn't going to have that level of understanding of our weaknesses. But he does. And of course, it's an understanding that has been enhanced by his own experience of our weaknesses. He's known night times. He's known night times when he's been sad and troubled and anxious. And he understands that those are difficult times for his people. He understands your weaknesses. Perhaps for you it's not night times, but he understands your points of vulnerability. Those moments when you're most likely to be overwhelmed, those situations in which you're most likely to find yourself despondent and despairing, he knows. He's a sensitive, tender, understanding Saviour. He understands his people's weakness. Second thing we can say, he values his people's service. He values his people's service. Perhaps you've had that experience of a boss at work, a teacher at school, a parent. And it doesn't matter how brilliantly you do something, they will always pick some flaw, some fault in it. And you get 99% in a test, and it's the 1% of failure that they'll really harp on about for the next few months. And you might think, Jesus, surely he's going to be that kind of master. I mean, he's perfect himself. He's the Lord of glory. Surely he's going to be far more preoccupied with his servants' failings than with their successes. But look at the way he speaks to Paul here. Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, ... He recognizes that Paul has served him and has honored him there in Jerusalem. You have testified to me in Jerusalem. He doesn't say, well, look, Paul, you know, it wasn't 100% performance you put in there in Jerusalem. You know, was it the wisest thing to go along to that temple in the first place? You know, that caused all this trouble on the streets of Jerusalem. Perhaps you shouldn't have gone and taken part in that vow. You know, Paul, when you were speaking to the crowds there on the steps of the barracks, it was okay what you said, but you could have given a bit fuller evidence of the resurrection. I mean, you talked about your encounter with me on the road to Damascus. You could have talked about the other apostles' encounters and the 500 who saw me on one occasion at the same time. Come on, Paul, you could have put a bit more effort into that address. And he could have picked on little things like that, but he doesn't say, Paul, you've testified to me. And that's so like the Jesus we encounter in the New Testament, isn't it? who is so generous-spirited in his evaluation of his servants. You think of the parable of the sheep and the goats, and he says to all those sheep, "You fed me when I was hungry, you gave me water, you visited me." And they say, "Did we? When did we do all that?" But he had noticed the little things and construed them in that positive, generous-spirited way. He values the little acts of service for him that nobody else even notices. The little phone calls, the little words of encouragement to another believer over coffee after the morning service. Just going and getting the groceries for an elderly saint who cannot do it for themselves. Those little acts done in his name. The cup of water that he talks about himself. The reward won't be lost, he says. It's all noticed. He values his people's service. And then the third thing we can say is he controls his people's destiny. He controls his people's destiny. Because, of course, this is a big difference, isn't it, between all our supportiveness of others and Jesus' supportiveness of his people. With us, there's always a limit. We can want the best for others. We can really want the best for them. And we can hope the best for them. And we can pray the best for them. But at the end of the day, we're impotent. We're powerless. We can't actually control what's going to happen to other people. But Jesus can. And he says to Paul, "As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must," strong word, "you must testify in Rome." I'm going to make sure of it. I mean, here's Paul, and his life seems to be hanging on a thread, doesn't it? Three times in Jerusalem, he's almost died in the last few hours. In the streets of the city there, the Jews have been beating him, and the Romans had to come and rescue him. And then he's in the barracks, and they're about to get the scourge out and flog him, and he could easily have died then. And then he's in the council chamber, and chaos suddenly erupts, and they're going to tear him to pieces, and he could have died then. It just looks like he's living such a precarious existence here, and yet Jesus says, "Look, it's all right. I'm going to make sure you get to Rome. You might almost have died three times in the last few hours, but I'm going to keep you alive until you've done what I want you to do and you get to Rome and you testify to the most powerful man on the planet of my resurrection." He controls his people's destiny. And so I'm saying then, here's this Jesus that we have this morning if we're believers. And the most basic point is this: he will never fail you. Others might, others will. Even the most unexpected might fail you. Jesus, if you are his, will never, ever fail you. Please take that to heart this morning. But more than that, not only will he never fail you, he understands your weaknesses. He values your service. And he controls your destiny. What a savior he is. If you're not a believer this morning, don't you want a savior like this one? This is the other side of the coin from last week. Last week I said you might find some things about Jesus unattractive. And I said, well, that's not really the issue. The issue is he Lord? Is Christianity true? And if it is, then bow to him. But the other side of the coin is this, that Jesus is beautiful and he is attractive. He's a savior who never forsakes his people, who understands them, who values them, who controls their futures, who can get them safely to heaven through every obstacle. He's wonderful. Why would you want to refuse him? Why would you want to turn him down? Why would you want to walk out of this building this morning without being able to say, "Jesus is mine and I am his"? Come to him. If you never have, he offers himself to you this morning. "What I was to Paul, I will be to you." He's saying to you now, come to him. Have this Jesus as yours. Amen.